Well, we're going to finish Ezra tonight. Next week, we'll be in Nehemiah. So, this is really a pretty short book, you know, only 10 chapters. But a lot is going on and has gone on, as we looked at last week. Ezra has kind of brought the Levites and the Nethinims and all the rest, and they have began to do that work and ministry that they had longed to do. They fasted there at the river Hava, and they committed the treasure of all those priests and counted it and weighed it and all that. And then at the end of the chapter, they arrive at Jerusalem, and from Ahava, they finally get there. The treasure is brought into the temple, we learned. And then the king's decree that Darius, the king, had written for Ezra. Ezra read that to the governors and the lieutenants and all those that were in charge in Israel. They finally get there. The journey, you know, has been kind of a four-month venture for them. And so now they finally have arrived. Now, what happens when they arrive is kind of a sad story and not an unfamiliar one. Ezra was sent to the people, as we looked at last week. Ezra is a great, wonderful picture of the Holy Spirit. The people were kind of already fallen back into kind of the melancholy kind of relationship with the Lord. The worship had become traditional. Everything kind of went back to where it had been. And so the Lord sent Ezra, and he always is faithful to do that, isn't he? He will always send an Ezra when you need an Ezra. What's that? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit always comes. He's a minister that comes to comfort, encourage, to speak to us. He's that one that is whispering in your ear, in your heart, telling you the things that you should do that are godly. And he's a friend like no other, isn't he? Because he never lies to you. He'll never tell you anything that isn't right. And so Ezra here is on his way and arrives, and what happens when he gets there is kind of sad. The condition that the people were in wasn't just the fact that they had lost their worship, so to speak, and kind of had gotten back into the old kind of habits that they were in previous to their Babylonian captivity. But worse than that, they had gotten all messed up and mixed up in the ways of their forefathers and had begun to intermarry with the Canaanites. And this is the sad part. Some of the chief rulers and priests were among the chief offenders in this. When these things were done, that is, once they arrived, verse 1 of chapter 9, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the land of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." The hand of the princes and the chiefs, the leaders, have been the main ones. They've been chief in this trespass. They are guilty of this. Now, what had to happen in many of these cases of these people marrying the Canaanites or the Moabites or whoever the ites were that they married? They had to, many of them, leave their Jewish wives in order to marry these. So they have not only broken the commandment of God. Now, keep in mind, God instituted several different things, and one of them was according to the people that were to be married to the outsiders. Remember the story of Ruth. She was a Moabitess. The condition on which someone could marry in the Jewish faith another from an outside country of a different faith was if they left their idols and their gods and chose to follow the God of Israel. With the exception, however, of the Canaanites. God said, I don't want you to marry a Canaanite, period. What's the deal with that? Well, the Canaanites were the people that God instructed the children of Israel when they were going to go into the promised land, that they, the Canaanites, needed to be completely wiped out. They did not do that. They didn't fulfill what God asked them to do. And the Canaanites perpetuated problems for Israel. And the Israelites fell into the Canaanitish practices over and over and over again, which is what God wanted to prevent. So here, the chief rulers, the princes, and those that are in charge have fallen into this. They've intermarried with those that haven't. Now, you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal? I mean, were the children of Israel better than everybody else on earth? No. But they were chosen, and they were chosen to bring several things about. And this is important that you know. No, the children of Israel were not any better, but they were given a responsibility. And here's what we have kind of received from the Jews, folks. We've received the law, the Ten Commandments. We've received the Word of God through the prophets and through Moses and through all the rest of the writers of those Old Testament scriptures. So we have the law and the word, but we also have been given the Messiah through the Jews. Paul says, for salvation is of the Jews. So they brought three main things to the table, if you would, that were given to them as responsibilities. God gave them those things, and he wanted to make sure that the fulfillment of the last one, that is the Messiah, was going to come. He wanted to make sure that was going to take place. Now, what you need to know is this activity right here, this mingling, intermarrying with these pagan peoples, this is what the problem was. This is nothing more than an attempt by Satan to pollute that line that Messiah would eventually come through. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when Adam and Eve sinned, you remember, and the serpent was, of course, present. He was the one that enticed Eve. And, of course, Adam blamed Eve for the thing, and then Eve blamed the serpent, you know, and the serpent turned and went, oh, there's nobody else to blame, you know. And God said, hey, because of this, not only will you crawl on your belly, so to speak, you serpent, but there's always going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and you. And this seed of the woman will crush your head. You will bruise his heel, but his foot will crush you. And of course, speaking of the Messiah to come. Now, ever since then, of course, Satan has known that this one is going to come. That's going to crush him. And guys, when Jesus determined to go to the cross, when he made that commitment and he went like flint, it says, to Jerusalem, he set his face like flint. He was determined to do it. Nothing was going to stop him from dying for you and me. And when he determined to do that, and when Satan didn't have anything left to throw at him, Jesus stepped on that serpent's head and crushed it. And you and me are saved as a result. Now, he was bruised, as the prophets tell us. He was bruised for our iniquities, wasn't he? He was beaten and pulverized, really, for us. But it did not take him out. It bruised him, but it did not destroy him. But keep in mind, that blow of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, it did crush Satan. And Satan will head into the fiery lake when everything's said and done. It's already over. It's a done deal. We know the end of the story. God wins. That's it. See? And this is important because these people represent something God was telling his people to stay away from, because this attempt was something that the enemy was using. Now, we look at this and we say, well, I mean, these people were that bad? Well, consider what they did. We've talked about this a number of times. You know, you look at these folks that are these pagan cultures and you think, what in the world was so bad about them? Well, how about, you know, frying their babies and You know, that kind of stuff. How about doing things so heinous and horrific that God had in mind to just destroy the whole race of people? That's how bad they were, you see. There was things that they did that you won't want to talk about in this setting. It was just terrible. They were awful, you see. Now, people say, well, aren't we all awful? Yeah, but here's the thing. Are you one in which Messiah was to come for? And this is a question that you can wrestle with if you want to. I resolve it with this. God knows who his are. And let me tell you, if he tells the children of Israel to completely wipe out a race of people, then he doesn't know any of them. That's the way it is. When he says, hey, I want all those gone, it's because he knows, doesn't he? He knows what they will do to his people. So this is kind of an exaggerated, if you would, you know, don't be unequally yoked kind of instruction, isn't it? But it's still true, isn't it? We tell people, don't get mixed up with those that aren't of the same faith. Don't get married to somebody who doesn't believe. It's a tragic thing. And man, I can tell you, folks, there's a number of people that to this day would say, man, I blew it. There are people I haven't married. I wouldn't marry them because I just knew. And lo and behold, there they are, you know. It's just a tragic thing. So here says, don't do it, you know, and they did it. And the holy seed, you see, was mingled with these people. And when I heard this, Ezra says, this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard. Ouch. And sat down stone-eyed or astonished. Ezra heard the news that he just gets there after this long journey, and the people come up, the princes, the people that were in charge, they come up and said, you know, we've got a big problem here. You know, so many people are intermarried, and even some of our leaders are kind of the chief ones involved in this thing. And Ezra's so taken back by it that he rents his garment. He ripped his clothing, which means he's grieved exceedingly. And then he plucks off his hair and his beard, which means he's really upset, you know. I mean, that's got to hurt a bit, you know. But it's what they did when they were so upset. And this is the interesting thing to me. Ezra, when he hears the news, he doesn't immediately just start railing on the people. What he does is very interesting to me. He grieves over sin. He's grieved over it, personally grieved. And he doesn't place judgment on these people at this point. All he does is go, ah, oh, and it kills him. It just breaks his heart. And this is the representation of that. And he sat down and just was stone-eyed, it says, which means he's just totally blown away. He doesn't know what to do with himself. He just sits down. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. They notice that Ezra is broken and grieved over his kind of witnessing of the sinful condition of the people. And so people gathered around him and went, huh. In other words, it made an impression on the people that he was so broken about the sin that was going on. And they were there gathered because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat stone-eyed until the evening sacrifice. I just sat there all day, Ezra said. I was just grieved over this. You know, I believe this is really important. It's a major issue, I think, for believers, for Christians, for those that claim to walk with the Lord, that grieving over sin is not done enough. I just don't think it's done. I just don't think we grieve enough over, we grieve over other things. We grieve about certain things that aren't going well in our life, but when it comes right down to it, we just don't grieve like this over sin. Well, wait a minute, Pastor Matt. We're saved and we're going to heaven and we're forgiven for our sins. True. But there's something here. David said, you know, Lord, you will not despise a broken and contrite heart. When it comes to sin, I should break a bit. It should cause me grief. Not that I have done something that I've taken myself out of a place of salvation or that God doesn't love me anymore, but because what it does to him. Ezra here is not doing this for himself. He's not sitting there and going, oh, yeah, yeah, I'm so disappointed in you people. He is sitting there grieved because of what this does to the heart of God. That's why he's grieved. That's what our hearts should do over sin. Now, at the evening sacrifice, he says, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. What does that mean? It means that he held nothing back. He was completely bare and open before God. He just spread out his hands. He was just praying earnestly. And he said, oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to this, to thee, my God. Why is he so ashamed? Well, listen to his heart. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. One thing about Ezra, he did not separate himself from the sins of the people. He knew that this was a condition that the nation was in, and he included himself in it. See, folks, when we look at the world around us, and even in our country, we are commonly, you know, kind of belittling the things that Christians do in this country, you know. But here's the thing. We need to take our share of the responsibility for this. This country is not in the condition it is just because there's other Christians that aren't doing what they're supposed to do. And here, Ezra looks at the condition of the place and goes, man, it's our iniquity. It's our sin. You know, we never sin alone. And Ezra takes his share of the responsibility and says, man, I can see, Lord, that this is just a shameful thing. And he's blushing. He doesn't even want to look up to the heavens. And he's so dismayed over this. And he says, since the days of our fathers, we have been in great trespass unto this day. And for our infirmities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to the spoil, and to the confusion of face, as it is this day. We were taken into captivity. We were in bondage, he's telling the people. And he's praying this to the Lord. He's saying, this is exactly why we were taken captive in the first place. And now what? We've been out about 75 years from Babylon, and we're already at it again. And Ezra, see, he just showed up. He just got there. I think he was probably looking forward, you know, getting to Jerusalem, and man, we're going to worship, and we're going to have such a, you know, they did that on the way. They were really kind of celebrating on the way, but when he got to Jerusalem, he found the condition deplorable, and I think he was bummed, and he was brokenhearted. And he said, this is exactly why we were in captivity, and we haven't been out very long, and we're back at it. We're right back where we belong. Back in Babylon, really. We shouldn't even be let out. I mean, he's just grieved, you know. Now, he says this. And this is a great statement. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord. A little space, grace has been showed. Meaning what? Meaning God gave them grace, even though they were in captivity and deserved it. He says, a little grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Ezra says, man, do you people know how good God has been to us? Because while we were in captivity, he made a way for us to get out of that. He gave us a remnant to escape. You know, that 50,000 that left, or 42,000 some odd that came out originally from Babylon. He says, don't you know God provided that, you see? And he says this, to give us a nail in his holy place. Now, what does that mean? A nail means to fasten something. You drive a nail into the wall and secure it, or drive a nail stake, tent stake into the ground to secure the tent. The idea here is that the nail was driven in to secure, and Ezra's touching on something very important here. The nail was picturesque of security. It fastens. it locks it down, so to speak. You know, if you want something to be locked down, you nail it, you know. It's just kind of the way you deal with it. And this is what he says. God has nailed us in this holy place. What does that mean? Well, you need to kind of know the context. In Isaiah chapter 22, in verse 22, here's what Isaiah says in reference to this idea. He says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." Speaking about Jesus, Jesus is the nail. Of course, Jesus was nailed, wasn't he? Literally nailed. Listen, literally nailed down here on this earth. You know why? So you and me, we could be nailed up there, fastened, secure, locked in. He was the nail here that was fastened to the cross. And he did that so that me and you can be fastened, locked in heaven. And Ezra's touching on that. He says, "Lord, you have given us the nail in this holy place. You have secured us here." Meaning what? Meaning these people had sinned, but they weren't lost. They had messed up. But God was going to, as he puts it, lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Ooh. Now, you want to talk about some powerful words. That's it, folks. This is where we live. For God to give us a little reviving in our bondage. We are all sinners, saved by grace. And reviving simply means to bring back to life. And there's not a person here, there's not a person that walks with the Lord, there's not a Christian on this earth that doesn't need a little reviving, a little bringing back to life. Isn't that true? And here's the thing. Ezra says, man, this is what the Lord's going to do for us. He's going to bring back to life that which we have really put to death by the behavior, by the lifestyle that's taken place here. This is a powerful statement that Ezra's making. And he says this, "For we were bondmen," verse 9, "yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments." Oh, Lord, we've done it again. We just keep doing this. He says, "which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land into which you go to possess, it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another, with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons." Now again, speaking here, back in the days when the children of Israel were released from Egypt and before they had even entered the promised land, God was already telling them, look, don't do this. Avoid this. There's uncleanness. "Now therefore, give not your daughters and your sons." He says, don't do that, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong. Verse 12 says in the middle. See, it wasn't just because God thought, hey, you need to stay away from certain people. They're destructive. They're going to take you down. You won't be able to withstand them. When God tells you, listen carefully, folks, when God says, stay away from that, and you know when he does, when he says, don't involve yourself with that, you know why he's doing it? Because you can't handle it. He says here, don't do this so that you may be strong. I want you to be strong, God says, and I don't want you to have to fall, and you're too weak to be hanging around with that. And so remember what he said earlier on to the people of Israel back there in Deuteronomy. He said, hey, you're not weak because, you know, you're so tempted by things and you can't seem to obey. You're not too weak to obey, he said. You're too weak because you don't obey. Obedience is a given. He can do that. God says, you can obey me, and that's how you'll be strong. But you're not too weak to obey. You're too weak because you don't. And so he says, hey, I'm telling you how to stay away from this and why to stay away from that, so that you can be strong and eat the good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. Your children will be stronger. You'll have a better life. And he says, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou art God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Who? And has given us deliverance as this. Ezra says, you haven't given us what we deserve. It's grace, mercy. That's the way God deals with us, folks. He doesn't give you what you deserve in his mercy, in his grace. And Ezra points that out. He says, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of this these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. You're righteous because we're still here. You ever felt that way? God, you are merciful because I'm still here. You are really full of grace because I'm around still. I haven't been obliterated, haven't been, you know, turned into vapor yet. And God's faithful in this, folks. We remain escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Ezra just humbling himself before God on behalf of the people, isn't he? He just says, Lord, we're sorry. Now, Ezra wasn't even there. He just showed up. He just got there. And he's the one saying, oh, wow, we're so sorry. I mean, he just arrived. But it doesn't matter whether he was there or not, because this guy, this man, Ezra, in the sense that he pictures the Holy Spirit, he brings about an amazing thing. He brings humility. He brings this sensitivity to sin and a sensitivity to the heart of God, that he doesn't want God's heart broken by the sin of the people. And even though he wasn't around, so to speak, he wasn't involved with this, he's the one leading it. What does Paul say there in Romans chapter 8? It is the Spirit that makes intercession, doesn't he? When we don't even know how to pray. These people didn't even know how to pray, did they? What were they thinking? You know, they're there, oh man, we're in a mess. And the princes were trying, obviously, to deal with it, but hadn't done a very good job, because as soon as Ezra gets there, the princes that weren't involved with this came and says, this place is a wreck. And the people are all doing this and all doing that. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to pray. So who prays for them when they didn't know how to pray? Ezra, the Spirit himself, will make intercession with groanings and saying things that we just don't even know how to say. Do you ever feel like that? You just don't know how to pray for somebody? Man, something happens and you go, oh, boy, I don't even know how to pray about that. So you what? You just say, Lord, you need to pray for me, because I don't even know how to, I don't even have the words to pray about this. And he does, see. The Ezra for us, the Holy Spirit, prays on behalf of us, and this is what's going on here. Now, it's interesting to me, and I want you to note what Ezra doesn't do in this prayer, which is unusual when you read the context. He's admitting, he's confessing that they've failed miserably. He's acknowledging that God's good and faithful, has been merciful, has been gracious. But the one thing he hasn't done in this prayer, if you caught it, he hasn't asked for forgiveness. Why? Well, I think it's important that what he is saying is that, Lord, we need to deal with our sin. And you'll see here in just a minute they're going to do that. Here's the thing, folks. We go to the Lord oftentimes and say, Lord, I did this, I'm so sorry, and all that. But I want you to think through this. Being sorry for something is different than repenting from something. Sorry is full of all kinds of mixed emotions, you know. And you can feel guilty and still not repent, can't you? And that's kind of what he's saying. In other words, he's not asking for forgiveness. He wants to first really acknowledge and deal with and judge his own and the people's own sinfulness. See, Paul says if we would judge our sin, then God wouldn't need to deal with us in that way. If I take my own sinful behavior and I judge it harshly in myself, oh, not judging myself to condemnation, to hell, but just say, you know what? That was sin, right? And I am going to deal with it swiftly and decisively in my own life, in my own heart, then guess what? God doesn't have to do nearly as much. See, it's when we let it go and let it go. And then God says, well, we're going to have to deal with that now, right? And then we get into the Hebrews 12 thing, right? About discipline. That's not any fun when the Lord's doing it, right? Now, it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. However, when the God of our salvation, our holy God, says, I'm going to have to deal with this now, you know. In other words, would you rather deal with it or get a spanking from God? And here, it's interesting. Confess, you see, your sin, sure. But do it, and this is the key, do it. Make that confession, guys, so that you can experience his mercy and get and gain his strength. Why? So you can rid yourself of the evil. This is the whole reason. I find that confession is sometimes a game for people. Oh, I confess. But wait a minute. Confessing isn't just the deal. There's a turning that has to take place. And this is what I believe what Ezra is really dealing with here. He wants to acknowledge the sin. I need to make sure we understand what we've done. Now, there'll be forgiveness. But I find that the deepest and the darkest moments of a person's life lead to the brightest and warmest times with the Lord. Because when that dark time comes and I acknowledge where I've been and what I've been doing, and I have to say, Lord, I need to deal with this. That's when I'm ready. That's when I'm primed. And that's when I won't just be sorry, but I'll be sorry and turning away from that. It is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, the Bible says. Godly sorrow. It's that sorrow that says, ah, I know this is wrong. And Lord, I'm not just going to confess this so I can feel better. I'm going to confess this so that I can rid myself of this and draw on your strength and your power to deal with this. So now, he's going to deal with it. When Ezra, verse 1, had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. People came, and with Ezra's leading, the people began to weep. Sometimes the Spirit might touch your heart, and you just find yourself weeping. And, verse 2, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. See, as soon as this Shechaniah hears Ezra's prayer and his confession, his brokenness and all the rest, he realizes, hey, we are on the right track. And he says, look, this is a terrible thing that's taken place. This is awful, this thing that's happened. But there is still hope concerning this. What hope? How is there going to be hope? Well, verse 3, now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Shechaniah says, there's hope yet for this situation. What's that? What hope do we have? The people might have said, let's deal with it. Let's deal with the sin. That's really, when I'm walking with the Lord, the hope I have for living for the Lord tomorrow may have to rest on my dealing with sin today. It's there. It's present. In other words, not my hope of salvation, but my hope in how to walk in such a way that I'm living the abundant life, not just living, you know, and kind of crawling through this thing, in a sense. Now, you might be wondering, well, wait a minute. These people married these women, and they're supposed to just give them up, turn them out, turn them away? Well, this is the law. Now, you can be thankful that we live in the dispensation of grace. In our instruction, we would have to take from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, wouldn't we? So don't get any ideas about this. The idea here is that these people, now here's the thing, these people were taken in, taken on by these Jews that had no business doing this in the first place. Now, Jesus would make reference to this, by the way, when he said, anyone who has left houses or fathers or mothers or wives for my sake. Now, he's not encouraging someone leaving their wife. But if that is something that has happened as a result of somebody following the Lord. Now, listen carefully. I'm not giving you an excuse. Do something. Saying, okay, you know, this is it. This is not what is being said. In the Old Testament, what's being said here is that you shouldn't have done this in the first place. Now, again, for us, the instruction's different. Jesus said, I tell you this. There is no reason, is there, he says, to put away your wife, except for marital unfaithfulness or death. That's really the bottom line, he says, right? Now, how does this work with this commandment then? Well, here's the thing. God had told these people that this is something that is absolutely against his word. So, going against his word, establishing, and boy, you can be really, really tricky with this, folks, if you're not careful. I'll just go against God's word and establish this marriage, or I'll establish this thing, or I'll do this thing that makes this sin binding, even though I did it against what God told me to do and what his word declared. And now I can just cling to this rather than what God's word said. Wrong. You don't ignore God and then say, now I got this, and I don't have to listen to God anymore. God said, no, no, no. And he says, be sure your sin will find you out. And now you're going to have to deal with it. And listen, the picture here is bigger than this, folks. Don't try and do a marriage seminar on this verse. Because the picture's really more important than that. What God is saying is, if you will pursue after something in this regard, you're going against my word, it will cost you. It will be painful. And this would be painful, wouldn't it? Because not only are the women to be sent back to their pagan tribes, the indication here, the implication, is that these women had not given themselves over to the God of Israel. They were still pagans. And they were Canaanites, which was against God's word entirely. So, what he's saying is the women don't just have to go, but the children. Now, again, we have 1 Corinthians 7, and you can be thankful for that, because Paul says, listen, if you're married to an unbeliever, well, stay married to him if they're willing to dwell with you, right? And he says, lest your children, right, be unholy, but now they are sanctified. In other words, for the children's sake, Paul says, stay together. And again, this is the difference between what the law taught. Keep in mind, folks, the law gave no credence for error. The law was the law. And that's why Paul says, man, if you want to try and live under the law, heaven help you. Paul said, I'll take grace any day over the law, right? And the law, folks, was absolute and cut and dry, and this is it, and that's that. If you disobey it, you die, God said. That's it. That's all you get in the law. And this is what God is saying here. But he's also pointing out that if you do the things that you know you're not supposed to do, then you will have to pay a dear price. It will hurt, it will cost you, and this is what is going to happen. Arise, he says, verse 4, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. Then Ezra rose up even before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, when he came thither and did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. Ezra goes in and fasts and mourns still. Why? Because here's the thing. God doesn't take pleasure, folks, in the things that we have to go through because of our sin. Here, Ezra, again, I point out, he is a type of the Holy Spirit. He's not going, you're going to have to pay, right? He's grieved. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? What is it that grieves him? Can we grieve the Spirit? Oh, yeah. Can we quench the Spirit? Mm-hmm. Here he goes inside and mourns over the sin and what it's going to cost the people, just like the Spirit is grieved when we sin. And even in that process that we are having to deal with our sin, even the pain that's caused from it, he's grieving over. He's mourning because why? For he moaned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. He was so bummed because of what they were going to have to go through now and what it did to God. And they made proclamation, verse 7, throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whatsoever and whosoever would not come within 3 days according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and he himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. The idea was that the announcement was to be made, and people had 3 days to gather. And if you didn't gather in that time, they assumed that you didn't want to be part of this. They just said, so separate from them. Now, all the men, verse 9, of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together into Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month and the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. The rainy season had come. It was chilly, so they were kind of cold, but that's not why they were trembling. They were trembling, why? Because of this matter. I think the rain may have reminded the people of God's reigning judgment. His reigning power. And it kind of caused them to get shook up as they're standing there in the rain, you see. And Ezra, the priest, stood up and said unto them, you have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Now, the idea here in this particular regard, again, is that the strange wives were still strange, meaning they had not turned in any way towards the God of Israel. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that these men had already been affected or infected by them, and that would have probably just gotten worse and worse. Remember Solomon even. Solomon, the son of David, because he took wives of the pagan nations, was affected and in his older years turned and was actually participating in the weird stuff that his, you know, wives were part of, because they never did turn, but it affected him, you see. So they were still strange. And then he says, all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so we must do. Verse 11, make confession, it says. And at the end of verse 12, so we must do. Confession is not all there is to it. You've got to add that other part. And so we must do. I'll tell you guys, confession and separation is the key, isn't it? It just is. Because, again, I'm sorry, or I'm sorry and I'm turning around. Which one is it? I'm just sorry, but I'm not going to change anything. That happens a lot. There's no power in that. No power in it. Ezra here wanted to see revival. The Holy Spirit wants to see revival. He wants to see you with new life. He wants to see us coming back from deadness in our life, doesn't he? But revival won't come without repentance, folks. It just doesn't. I know people say, I really want to experience revival, Pastor Matt, in my life. Okay, well, revival doesn't come unless there's confession and repentance, turning, actually saying, I'm done with that. And again, people say, well, I said that once. Say it again. How many times do I have to say it? Until you're done with it. Repent from it until it's done. Well, I've been repenting from that for years. See, here's the interesting thing. I think maybe you've been confessing it for years. Repentance means to turn around. Go the other way. Turn around and say, that's it for me. And, you know, Paul makes mention of the reality of not making provision for the flesh. I'm afraid that confession without repentance, true repentance, is simply making provision for the flesh. You confess it so that you feel better, but then basically you're ready to just kind of, all right, I feel better now, and then before long you're back at it again. And this is something that is a struggle, I know, but here's the thing. I think we're struggling oftentimes with many things we don't need to struggle with. We just need to kill them. Just kill that thing, you see, whatever it is. Well, what do you mean by that? Kill it, whatever it is. You know, take it and deal with it. Just do it and don't ever intend to do it again. Don't ever, remember what we talked about Sunday. Paul made Christ the aim of his life. The very intention of my life is to walk with Christ. I don't have an intention to do something else. But if I do, I fail at that. That's the exception, not the rule. You see, we're not supposed to live in paganism as the rule, and then once in a while we worship God. It's supposed to be the other way, and this is the point. So no revival without this real, true confession and repentance. And I mean, you need to mean it. This is the point, you know. And I know what that's like. I know the game. You know, we play this thing out like, oh, I really do mean it this time. And, you know, and sometimes I'm looking at somebody, I'm thinking, no, you don't. You know, if you mean it, you mean it. And I find that what Ezra modeled in his own heart for the people is the real key. What? When I'm broken and contrite and just busted up in pieces in my heart because of my sin, then I'm probably ready not only to make confession, but to turn. Well, we're saved though, Pastor Matt. We have salvation. We do. And I've said this a bunch of times. You can have your salvation and be saved, or you can have your salvation and walk in power. In an amazing life, not dragging through life, you know, oh, man, saved. That's how some people are, you know, saved. You know, it's like, wow, that's exciting. See, the exciting part of salvation is living the life of a believer that's empowered by the Spirit. Ezra here models something that's so key for me. David said it. Lord, you don't want sacrifices and a bunch of things. I mean, that's not going to work for you. I need to be broken in my spirit. My heart needs to be crushed over this sin. That's what you will not despise. That's what you will start to deal with me on. That's when revival can happen. But verse 13, the people are many, and it is time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without neither in this work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. There's a bunch of us that have done this. We're kind of a mess. Now let our rulers of all the congregations stand, and let all of them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at an appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. They appoint rulers, those that can organize the people so that they can come and they can deal with them for them. You might say there was counselors for the people. They were rulers, elders. They were men that would help the people through this process, much like the church. You know, if you need help, if you need prayer, you know, we've got elders. They'll be happy to pray with you and give you godly wisdom, you know, and counsel that you might be helped through this process. That's the idea, and that's what they were doing because there were so many, you see, of the people. Only Jonathan, verse 15, the son of Asahel and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter. And Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated, sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. And among the sons of the priests were found that had taken strange wives. And they name here all the men that had taken the strange wives. Now, this is interesting to me. And you can read the list if you'd like. But all through this story of Ezra, it really began with a list of names, didn't it? It began with a list of names of those that came out of captivity, the leaders. And now it ends with a list of names of those that went back to the very thing they came out of captivity in the first place. They had gone right back, and this is what it ends with. It's kind of a sad thing. But all these, verse 44, had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Ouch. Now, how painful is that? That these men that had sinned in this way had to send away their wives and the children that were born in that marriage. And it's a profound understanding. It's very difficult for us to grasp this, and we think, oh, this is painful. But here's what I want you to note. We look at that and we think, God, how could you want the people to do that? But folks, look around the world. Look at our society. There's far, far worse things going on than this. This was a preservation, a protection for God's people. That these wives would have actually pulled down this society here in Jerusalem that was striving to go back to the worship, to go back to the revival. It would have actually depleted, pulled down, pulled apart that whole thing. So God says this has to happen. Oh, it's painful. But who caused the pain? Those men that chose to go against God's word in his way. And they are dealing with the pain. Oh, grieves God. Ezra was grieved. It grieves the Lord that this is happening. But I'll tell you, when you look at our society and see this kind of reality going on so much, and then what? Well, then there's just pain involved with it. But there's so many more of this kind of activity going on in our world. This is one incident that God did with a number of people that are mentioned here. But here's the thing. This is nothing compared to what's happening in our society because of God's word being disobeyed, disregarded. And then people, not only are wives and marriages blown apart, but the kids are also blown apart, aren't they? And yet, isn't it interesting that the critics of the Bible will look at this and go, look at this. God told them to get rid of their wives and their kids. What a mean God. You know, meanwhile, everybody ignores the condition that our world's in, with people being totally decimated by, you know, the ungodly lifestyle and the ungodly ways and the disobedience to the word. So when you look at this, I would say don't be too harsh here with thinking about the word and God. Oh, Lord, boy, this was bad news. This was tough. This was, granted, tough. It's a tough deal. But God knew that from the beginning, which is exactly why he says, don't do it. do not do that. It will cause pain. It will cause pain. And whenever, whether it's an unequal relationship or whether it's just simply heeding what God says in any way, in any regard, isn't it the same truth? If I decide to say, well, I hear what you're saying, Lord, but I'm just going to go a different direction. I'm just going to do something different than what you're saying. Then isn't it the same reality? There's going to be pain involved in that. That's going to hurt. It hurts God, but it also hurts me. I have to deal now with some kind of ramification for that and the painful consequences of that choice. Does God love me less? Absolutely not. Does he, you know, think that I'm worse than I was before? That's pretty impossible, I think. You know? No, that's not the issue at all. But he is determined, folks. He is absolutely putting everything he can into you living a life for your benefit, to be blessed, to be full, to have life abundant, to have richness, to have joy, to have all those things. He wants that so much for you because he knows what that really means. What kind of life that is compared to a life that's constantly, pretty much all the time, having to sit there and wallow in sinful junk and going back and forth and feeling this and feeling. He just says, why don't you just come with me and make this the intent of your life? And then, you know, when you fail, I'm right there. My mercy's right there. I'll give you a little grace, a little space. You know, I'm there. I've got this covered. But if you make this the intent of your life, the purpose of your life is to live with me and for me, we're going to have a different reality than you're having right now. And that's what he wants. It's not a trip he's putting on me. It is life he's offering to me. Revival. Bring me back from some dead existence, you see. So, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for the picture that it paints for us. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Even for us, Lord, we know we don't get what we deserve. And we're so blessed, Lord, to know that you love us in spite of ourselves. I pray, Lord, as we look at this study tonight, that we would allow our hearts to really take this in. And that, Lord, even now as we go to the table and have this opportunity to make confession and just talk to you, we know we're forgiven for our sin, Lord. But there's still this issue of dealing with our sin for our daily lives, for our practical lives here on this earth. I pray, Lord, that we would come to the table, make confession with full intention of turning away from things that we have fallen into and walked into. And I pray, Lord, that this would be a time of refreshing because, Lord, we know that if this would take place where truly there's a confession of heart and a repentant life, then there will be a revived existence for us. There will be revival. There'll be new life for us, bringing back new life into this church and to our lives personally. May it be so tonight. We come to the table with thanksgiving, knowing that we would not have a prayer if it wasn't for you, Jesus, your blood, your body. That is what we remember. And we know, Lord, there's nothing we can do that puts us in a better position. There's no works we can do that makes us better, but we can live a fuller, richer life in Christ by following as closely to you as we can. So bless your table, bless this time, and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.